Getting crowded in here. That's good. Good to see everyone here this morning. Especially glad that my sister-in-law, Nancy, has been temporarily released from prison. Well, assisted living quarters, I should say, not actual prison, but it's good to see her. She had been wanting to be here since last March when they declared that she couldn't go anywhere. And I know that she's happy to be back, glad that she's here, as well as those of you that are visiting with us. And we're certainly welcome Bill and Kim and the family here at Bath Road. Fundamental question this morning that a lot of people, as we'll see in just a moment, don't really consider very often. How can I know I am saved? Of course, there are a lot. I've encountered Christians that don't believe you can. There was a survey taken one time asking people, how often do you wonder, if I were to die today, do I know for sure I would go to heaven? So the survey was asking them, not their particular beliefs about it, but how often do they think about it? Well, 8% was all that said, I think about that every day. 31% said, well, at least once a month I think about what would happen to me if I died. Would I go to heaven or not? 11% only thought about that once a year. I don't think they identified at what time of the year, that if there was any particular time that would have been more people thinking about that than other times. 46%, they never think about it. Never crosses their mind. As to basically whether or not, if they did die, would they be able to go to heaven? It's something that doesn't even cross their radar. Some have false hopes about their eternal destiny, the false hope of Calvinism, for example. Really and truly, though the doctrine might seem to indicate that you can know, the fact is, for those who accept that doctrine, they don't know. They can't know because that doctrine places all of the effort, I'll use that word kind of advisedly, on God. It's all up to God. Well, if it's all up to God, how do I know? I don't. And yet on the other hand, the way they talk, you would think that they do know. I remember several years ago, Billy Graham was being interviewed by Barbara Walters. I don't know how old he was at the time, but he lived to be very, very old. But this was a few years before he died. And she asked him basically that question that we just looked at on that chart. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Now, he didn't say he didn't know. He said, well, I hope so. She was even surprised at his answer, given that he had spent years and years and years and years and years preaching the idea that just accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you're saved. And once you're saved, you're always saved. As far as Calvinism doctrine is concerned, she was surprised. She asked him a second time. He gave the same answer. I hope so. I would take that to mean he didn't know. Well, that's kind of sad, isn't it? But again, that doctrine leaves everything up to God. So how could an individual know if they were not involved in the process? There's doubt in place of certainty. That's not good. Now, Paul said that he knew. Remember his words to the church of Philippi? He was looking at two possibilities. Possibility number one was that he would be put to death, and his life here on the earth would be over. The other possibility was, of course, that he would go on living and would be able then to be of further service to them. And he said, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and hopefully be with Christ. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, no, and be with Christ. I put that word hopefully in there, didn't I? He didn't say that. He didn't say hopefully. He said to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He goes on to say, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He seemed like to me that he's expressing some certainty there, isn't he? And then, of course, we think about 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Time of my departure has come. Paul recognized that his life is going to be over here before too much longer. He doesn't know exactly how long, but he's thinking that it's not going to be very long. He's in prison for the least the second time. Time of my departure has come. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, hopefully, there is laid up. No, there I go again, adding that word. He didn't put that word in there, did he? Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me that day, not me only, but unto also all they who love his appearing. Paul seemed to know the answer to that question. Did Paul know he was saved? Seemed to me like he would say yes to that if he were interviewed. We can know. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm doing some series of lessons there in the bulletin right now in 2 Peter. Just got started with that today. Peter has this certainty in some of the things that he says. He talks about, starting here in verse 5, adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, and so forth, all the way through those. For he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you lack these things, he says, you're blind or short-sighted. You've forgotten your purification from your former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So if I do what Peter has outlined here, then I can know. And in the text that was read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, it just comes right out and says it. It gets as plain as it can get. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, you can't get any more certain than that statement. So, let's go through this and ask a serious question. Who can know? Christians. Those who are his true disciples. Now, what's a disciple? Webster says, it's a follower of Jesus Christ that in his lifetime is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrine of another. So this would, as far as that goes, that you'd be a disciple of anybody or anything. If you accept it, not just accept it, but you believe it to the extent that you're going to tell others about it, then you are a disciple. Now obviously, a disciple of Jesus Christ is going to be assisting in spreading the gospel. A convinced adherent of a school or an individual. It's not a casual thing with you. You're absolutely convinced about Jesus Christ. Now, those are the people who can trust in God. Those are true disciples. They have put their trust in God. They're all they have given to him. They haven't just accepted a few facts. One of the greatest tools of the devil is just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Just accept a few facts, make a simple statement like that. You're saved. Nowhere, of course, does the Bible teach that. It doesn't even come close to teaching that anywhere. And yet, there are a countless number of people who believe that's the way it is. And it's a shame. It really is. Faith without works is dead. That's the conclusion of what James is talking about in the second chapter. He starts out by challenging those. What use with it, brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, a lot of people would say, well, works are not necessary. Yes, faith without works can save him. Well, let's see if that's what James comes to the same conclusion or not. If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? He's illustrating the uselessness of faith without works. If there's no demonstration of the faith, it is of no avail. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. He goes on to talk about even the devils tremble and believe. Are they saved on the basis of their faith? Certainly not. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Abraham didn't just say, Lord, I believe that. No, he followed through on his faith. You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, how the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So the only time faith only appears in the whole New Testament is the word not in front of it. These are Christians. They haven't just believed, they are putting their faith into practice. They can know. We must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Not just believe anything we want to. Not just believe if we pray the sinner's prayer, but actually believe in what the Bible teaches us to do. And we do that. We believe in his power to save. You know, that's what got Jesus in trouble with the religious leaders. They seized on every opportunity they can to try to trap him in some way, to get him in some way to be claiming something that the average person couldn't claim. Here in Matthew 9, they have healed that man, the paralytic man. Take courage, Jesus said in verse 2, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. See, they didn't want to accept the fact what Jesus had the power to do. So he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. Now that got their attention. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Though he were his son, Hebrew writer said, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being then made free from sin, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that hear him. Hearing him, obeying him, absolutely necessary. When we do that, we can know. That's what these scriptures are telling us. He has all power. We have to believe in that power. He said he had all power given unto him in heaven and in earth. Given to him by who? The Father. And then he sent them out to teach the gospel throughout the whole world. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of, by the power of Jesus Christ. So who can know? Christians can know whether they're saved or not. What can we know? Exactly what is that? Okay, I'm saved. What does that mean? That we have eternal life. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We don't know this because we've never sinned and never will sin in the future. That's not it. There's only been one who has successfully escaped every temptation. Of course, that was Jesus. And the fact that we might know that we have eternal life right now doesn't mean that at some point in the future we might forfeit it. Now again, the Calvinists are wrong about that concept. They say, once you're saved, you're always saved. They don't recognize the possibility of apostasy. But why would Paul say in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, if there was no way of getting out of the faith? It would be a useless thing for Paul to be telling us to do. Examine yourself. Why? According to them, once I'm a Christian, I'm in good shape. I'm in good standing no matter what I do. Some of them are more extreme in their expression of that than others. But one fellow in a debate one time avowed that all the sins from adultery to murder would not cause a man to forfeit his soul. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? But once you become a Christian, you could murder somebody and still be saved. Really? That's not in the Bible. A child of God can be lost. Galatians 5:4. What is Paul dealing with here? He's dealing with people who want to go back for the Gentiles and put them under some of the requirements of the law of Moses. Circumcision was usually the main one that they were trying to promote. Here's what Paul said about people who do that, though. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, why would Paul say that if there was an impossibility of that? Well, of course, he wouldn't write that. He wouldn't. If they were okay with their false teaching and their false practice as a result of that, why would Paul even bother to write that whole book to them? What would be the point? 2 Peter 2:14. This really gets at the heart of it as well. We think of the child of God. Now remember, the Calvinist says the child of God cannot sin so as to be lost. That's what their doctrine claims. Now what did Peter say? He's discussing false teachers here. Their characteristics. The great swelling promises they make of freedom, when in fact there's no freedom in that at all. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Now remember, he's talking about Christians here who are promoting these false doctrines. Now these are not outsiders. Unstable soul, enticing unstable soul, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Accursed children, children of God, who get caught up in this, and these false teachers in particular, they are accursed children. Doesn't sound to me like they're still saved. Doesn't sound to me like they're still all right with God. No, Peter said they are accursed because of their teaching. So what can we know? Well, if we stay away from these things, we can know we have eternal life. Now, that involves a lot of things. Not just duration. It's not that we have eternal life because everybody does, because the wicked have eternal life, it's just in the wrong place. They're going to go on living forever. So we're not talking about, well, I believe I'm going to go on living forever. Everybody's going to do that. We're talking about the quality of that existence. For some, it is not going to be good. But for those who are children of God, it's going to be great. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It doesn't get any better than that, folks. Make sure you know that you have that to look forward to. Don't live in doubt. It is promised to those that are faithful. We go back here again to 1 John, chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. It's just throughout the New Testament, isn't it? This certainty. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. There's that little word if. That's such an important word, because this is conditional. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. As long as we abide, remember how Peter put it over there in 2 Peter 1? As long as we give diligence to these things, We won't stumble and we'll inherit eternal life. John is basically saying the same thing. Eternal life is within your grasp. It's something that we can taste, but we must not turn back. The writer of the book of Hebrews warned against turning back. There is no promise of eternal life to those who go back into the world. Or in the case of those who've once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word to come, the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away. You see, it's possible. Because I know that I have eternal life today, I could consciously make a decision to throw it away tomorrow. Well, the next question is, why would I want to know? Used to have some water in there. I don't know what happened to it. Why would I want to know? What difference does it make? Whether I know or not. The question is, can I know? What difference does it make? Well, he gives us confidence, which will help us in our prayers. Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of God that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If I know I have eternal life, then I'm going to approach God in prayer with confidence. I'm going to come before his throne, believing and knowing that I have a right to do that. Not because I'm so good, but because God is so good. So that my prayers take on a lot more important meaning. I'm talking with someone that I know I have a relationship with. And I know that I can depend on. Thank you, Brian. Appreciate that. The assurance that God hears us, obviously in a lot of places in the Bible, it talks about God as our Father, we're his children. And I hope that your experience in life was what mine was, insofar as your Father is concerned. I have a wonderful Father. He's been gone almost 23 years now. I miss him. I could count on him. When I was little, I don't remember thinking about, well, are we going to be able to eat tomorrow? Am I going to have clothes to wear? You know why? Because my father was providing all of that, father and mom. I didn't worry about that stuff. Tender, warm relationship. And we carry those ideas over, hopefully you can, and thinking about our Heavenly Father. Because he's just like that. He's providing everything for us. Here, verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 13. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be ashamed. What will man do to me? These people were under threat of bodily injury or death. How encouraging it was for the writer here to tell them, you will not ever be forsaken by your Father. Unfortunately, there are fathers who abandon their families. Not our Heavenly Father. Mm-mm. That's why it's important for me to know that I have eternal life, that I know I have that kind of relationship with him. I also have the strength to face the struggles of this life, the threats that may come from the world. In trying to argue for the resurrection being a reality, Paul points out how that what he's gone through would be for nothing if there's no resurrection. All the things which he suffered, which 2 Corinthians 11 is a catalog of them, he doesn't go into detail that much here like he did there. He said, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Without the motivation of the resurrection, Paul says, what good would it do that I have been fighting the good fight? It wouldn't. It wouldn't make any difference at all. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded, as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And we get back to that conditional nature again. So I need to know, because that gives me strength. Paul's attitude was, we know that verse, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Without him, I'm nothing, but with him, I can do anything. I can overcome anything. Whatever the problem is, I can overcome it, because I know. I have the certainty. All these scriptures we've looked at, I know. I know. Now, how can I know that? How do I know that? Well, a lot of people say, I feel it. I just feel like I have that kind of relationship with God the Father. I just feel it. Well, certainly the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. But that's only because of the knowledge he'd gained and the obedience to that knowledge. That's why he went on his way rejoicing. It wasn't just that he all of a sudden felt good that he ran across Philip out there in a deserted place. It's because of what took place. John 1:12, which we looked at in Bible class this morning. For those who believe, we gain the power, the authority, the right to become children of God. Well, how does God accomplish giving us this certainty? Well, again, a lot of people say, I just feel it. Go to the 6th chapter of John, verse 44. A lot of people claim to have this better felt and told kind of experience, that that's how God saved me. Years ago, when I was living up near Chicago, came out in the Chicago Tribune. This lady was going down the street, and she said she was about to ready to go underneath this railroad track, under the trestle. There she saw Jesus on the concrete abutment. And that just changed her life. I'm just a little bit skeptical of people who claim those experiences to have seen Jesus or Mary. I have one basic question. And it's not a hard one. How do you know what they look like? We don't know. But it's sad, because people like that have convinced themselves that it takes that kind of miraculous experience, when in fact it's a simple process. John 6, verse 44. Well, I'm going to start with 43. It is written, no amen here. Yeah. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now see, that lady that saw what she thought was the outline of Jesus on that concrete abutment, she would probably stop right there if she were looking at this chapter. The Father drew me. But that's not what Jesus said, if we continue reading. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's how it's done. Through the teaching of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we always sharpen up our Bible knowledge and keep it razor sharp. Keep it right there for our own benefit, as well as being able to help others with it. In Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Now you notice a lot of times, especially here in Romans, you see the word spirit. Sometimes it's capitalized, sometimes it's not. Now, we realize, I think we probably do, in the original text, there was no capital lowercase. In fact, it was all caps. So the translators have decided whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. Now, this verse was pretty simple for them to figure out that, in fact, it's talking about both. The Spirit himself, that's the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, that we are. This, again, this idea we can know. Now, what was the Spirit's role in that? Revealing the gospel. My role is in obedience to it. And so the Spirit testifies as to what I need to do. I can testify to what I did do, so now I know. And folks, again, the Calvinists don't have that certainty because they're all depending on God doing everything. It's sad, but that's what they believe. Look at all the times John in 1 John talked about this ability to know. Over and over and over again. It's just really overwhelming, starting in chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John, why are you writing this? To complete our joy. Chapter 2, verse 3. See, that, remember what they're all going to be taught? Some of this will be right here. That's what we're being taught. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. We know. See, that's certainty. That's not doubt. That's certainty. 13, verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. You just can't get away from this ability to know. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's over and over and over and over again. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And then our text was in chapter 5. We know. These things are written that we may know that we have eternal life. So we can't forget then the importance of this word. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Only way we know what God wants us to do, to have that ability to know, is through the word. Now again, in Calvinism, they don't really need it. They don't really need it. I heard a fellow in a Calvinist in debate a long time ago say, with response to a question about, well, why, if God is doing all of this and acting on the person's heart directly, why do you send preachers out into the world? And his answer, I thought, was at least somewhat honest. They said, really, we don't need to. And he's right. If God's going to do it all, then we don't need preachers going out to give somebody the message. They're either elect or they're not elect, and it doesn't matter whether anybody goes out and talks to them or not. Question is whether or not one has the Son. John said in 1 John 5, verse 12, those that have the Son have life. They have it. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's that simple. Can I know? How can I know? I can know through the Scriptures. And I must walk in the light. Back in chapter 1, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Now, darkness here figuratively representing sin. There's no sin in God. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You cannot claim fellowship with God, claim to be walking in the light, and have this continual practice of sin. And that's what's under discussion here. Walking is a continuous process, walking in the light, practicing sin, a practice of sin, not just an occasional sin, but a practice of sin. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's me and God. He's in the light. If I walk in that light, I have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That same blood that washed away our sins when we were baptized is still available to wash away our sins as a Christian. But we got to be walking in the light. It's a conditional. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now he goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's so because all of sin comes short of the glory of God. So if you're walking in the light, you're not going to be continually practicing sin. It's incompatible. This morning, do you have the hope of eternal life? Can you say to the question, if I die tonight, will I be saved? Can you say yes to that? We have the ability to. It may be that you need to do some more reading and studying on this certainty of knowing this. And then you can have that certain knowledge. It's available. And why would you want to delay if you haven't already made that determination? All things are ready. Baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, if that's what you need to do. Or if you need to seek the forgiveness of Christ and the shedding of his blood because of some sin you committed as a Christian, we can go to our Heavenly Father in your behalf on that too, as we stand and as we sing together.